Hey everybody, Michael Thiessen here for Liberty Coalition Canada. And today I'm interviewing again, Mr. James Kitchen. James, it's great to have you on the show with us today. Why don't you bring us an update on the Curtis Wall case that you're currently working on?
Sure. So we talked last time, this is a professional discipline case, which is indicative of a lot of problems in general with freedom in the professional realm in this country. So this gentleman, he's been a chiropractor for a long time and, you know, believes in health and informed consent, bodily autonomy, and all these things are really dear to him, all these principles for him and his clients. And so, of course, like everywhere else in the country, the professional bodies in Alberta instituted all kinds of restrictions and mandates for their professions, right? You gotta wear this, you gotta do that. You can't do this, you can't do that. And so one of the things obviously here was masking. You gotta wear a mask. And the trouble for him, of course, is that, you know, he tried this, having never worn a mask in his life, because he's a chiropractor, not a surgeon. And he tried it and he realized, no, look, this restricts my breathing, gives me anxiety, gives me claustrophobia, it messes with my ability to do a good job servicing my clients. I can't wear this thing. And he tried that out for quite a while and determined I can't wear this thing. And so he stopped wearing it, which, you know, was really the right thing to do in a lot of ways, as far as protecting his rights, morally, health-wise. He also wouldn't enforce his clients to wear masks, his patients. The local health authorities here didn't like that because, of course, they expect everybody to make everybody else wear a mask, which is terrible in and of itself. So the college came after him and said, look, that's professional misconduct because you're putting everybody at risk by not wearing a mask. So we had to go to a hearing, and we had 4 days of hearing time a couple weeks ago. We only got about halfway through the evidence, unfortunately, but it was very, very interesting. I got to cross-examine a public health doctor expert. That was a lot of fun. I had some interesting admissions and some retractions to his expert opinion. He admitted that the survival rate of COVID is over 99%. He admitted that it's likely more people have been killed by lockdowns themselves than by the actual virus. You know, he retracted some portions where he had really made personal attacks and insults against the experts that Dr. Wall had put in to show that, you know, what the real science says, you know, and the real science obviously says that masks don't work. That's not really that controversial, actually. We knew that before COVID. We've known that during COVID, but masks have become politicized, and it's a big tool of the public health monolith to force everybody into certain behaviors. And then, of course, Dr. Wall himself, we got as far as that, as him testifying, being cross-examined. That took an entire day. He did great. He's a very honest guy, which is how we got here, right? A lot of professionals have just said, well, I know this, I don't agree with this, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to, you know, I got to save my own skin. So I'll put on and I'll do this and whatever. He said, nope, I'm not wearing it. And neither are my patients, because it's wrong. It violates their bodily autonomy. It goes against informed consent. It's harmful. We know masks are harmful because they decrease oxygen intake and increase carbon dioxide exposure. So, you know, he said that, and he was pressured by the lawyer for the college repeatedly, like, are you really sure that you did the right thing? I know I did the right thing. You know, my duty is first to my patients and to truth, before it is to my own professional reputation or whatever asinine policy my college wants. So that was great. It's always great as a lawyer to have a client who's full of integrity. His integrity shone through the whole thing. You know, really, this is a contest between the college's you know, ideology of COVIDism and his integrity, you know, when it comes to science and truth and protecting his patients. So unfortunately, we need another 4 days of hearing time to get through all the evidence. And that's before we even get to argument. Unfortunately, you know, the law often moves slowly, but we're making progress. And I look forward to bringing our experts in. We got no less than four experts involved in this case. You know, one of which is Dr. Bridle. So I look forward to bringing that scientific expertise to bear and getting the rest of the evidence in and arguing this case.
I want to have everybody just pause and listen to a few things that you've said, James, because this is really important. You and I have been talking about this situation really on during COVID, on and off again. And one of the things that we've said is it is about truth. It is about integrity. And there are a lot of competing ideas out there. But at the end of the day, you can hear the rhetoric. And so their witness retracted some statements, made admissions that we've been saying, and then we've been called names for it since day one. And then thirdly, the lawyers were pressuring him, the prosecutors were pressuring him to recant, so to speak, just through the technique of pressure. And everybody needs to hear what James said really clearly. Truth wins. Truth just makes everything else just recede away. Integrity makes everything else go away in a way that, like light shining into darkness, makes the shadows go away. It really is that simple. And James, what you've said is so true. How many people are saying, I don't agree, I don't like it, it makes me feel stupid, I know it doesn't work, but I'm going to put up to shut up, or I'm going to shut up to put up. And what they don't understand is that's lying. And then it perpetuates a lie.
I mean, truth always matters, but especially in professional contexts, especially in a public context, especially with things that have societal implications, like, you know, do masks work? Are the vaccines working? Is centralized government control of everyone's behaviors a good idea and a good way to make the world a better place? You know, some of these are scientific truths, some of them are philosophic truths, some of them are you know, there's theological truths involved in all of that. Man, do they matter? Because it is the difference between life and death. It is the difference between tyranny and freedom. It is the difference between health and sickness, right? Masks are not improving anybody's health. They're just making everybody sicker, right? Vaccines aren't actually protecting anybody compared to natural immunity, right? They're just harming and killing some people. So, you know, and tyranny is not making the world a better place or people more happy or fulfilled or content. It's destroying lives and destroying society. So, you think it's no big deal when you just tell a little lie to save your own skin and say, well, yeah, they work, or yeah, no, these are working. But really you're propagating, something that is really destructive. And every time every individual does that, it adds up. It cuts both ways. Every time one individual starts living by truth in their lives, man, that makes a difference. And you get enough individuals doing that, and that's how you bring down all the tyranny and the structure of lies. It matters both ways. This is not an inconsequential choice when you decide whether or not to go with the state's lie or to go with what you know is true.
And when a whole group of people continue to accept a lie and perpetuate it, it truly is the downfall of society. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but in the last year or two, many people continue to think, well, we'll just come out of it. At some point, even though I'm continuing to perpetuate ideas against my own conscience, at some point, everybody's just going to wake up and the thing's going to go away. I think the flip side of it is that they look at a very face value look at history, and they go, well, look, you know, nobody's getting shot in the street, so it's not that bad. And what they don't realize is it's this like breakdown of morality in society, whereby those people with morals, if they refuse to say nothing, then it contributes to this spiral effect, which is where we are at today. For like you had a government agent admit to you that COVID-19 has a 99% survivability rate?
You know what? I'll give the guy credit. This public health expert that the college brought, he was honest. He told me, he kept telling me masks worked, but I think he believed what he was saying. I think he was just wrong, but I don't think he was lying. It was really funny. You know, it was because he was honest, honestly mistaken, that he made admissions and retractions. So I'll give him that much.
But those admissions and retractions are really important because this entire thing has hinged upon the severity of this virus. So even when I speak to individuals to this day, they'll say, well, that's just because you don't think this is a serious situation. When you just had someone on the stand admit that it is a 99% survival rate, on top of other factors, like the fact that anyone who does fall ill of this and does die, we know is in the average death is still 83%. We still know all of these things, that it's such a marginalized group of people that this entire reaction hinges upon. So that's why it's really important for people. I'm glad you're giving him credit. I'm glad he told the truth. But this again just demonstrates the danger of everybody going, whatever, I'll just keep doing it in order to keep people off of my back. The danger is they continue following through with all of their deception. Okay, so moving to another topic right now, James, I want to try to get us on to a recent Ontario Human Rights Commission on COVID-19 statement that was made. So you're aware of this statement, yes?
Yes.
So when I first read this, I think it was the second paragraph that was really concerning to me. It seems to me that what this statement is that on one level, admitting that human rights still exist in this country or in this province, but then a really dangerous qualifier. Am I misreading the statement, or how do you read the statement? Help a layman understand what's going on legally here when the Ontario Human Rights Commission makes this statement on COVID-19.
Yes, I think this is really important for people to understand this because I'm seeing this statement misused and abused by organizations and the lawyers that they ultimately hire to defend against me when I'm trying to help my clients have their human rights defended. Ultimately, obviously the commission, based on this statement at least, sort of buys the whole narrative, right? They're just whatever public health says, that's gospel truth and we're going to follow it. And it's all about public health and safety and yada, 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 all the COVID Kool-Aid, right? So that's concerning, right? Because, part of the reason we're in this mess is because institutions that are supposed to be independent, are supposed to think critically, have basically just, public health. And it's the duty of those bodies, right? The tribunals, the commissions, the courts, they are the safeguards of truth and liberty, whether they realize it or not. They are. We don't have anything else. That's it. Besides our own selves and what we do, we have entrusted these institutions to defend our rights, and they can't do it if they don't think critically, if they don't question things, if they don't open themselves up to independent evidence, if they just go with what some particular discipline says, then you're in trouble. And that's where we're at with it. So the commission has tipped their hand, probably as they have before, as a lot of other commissions have, as the courts have, right? Whatever public health says must be true. That's what we believe, and that's what we're going to do. So that's a problem, right? Because they say, all these vaccine requirements, they're not really that bad because, they're all about keeping everybody health and safety. Now, here's the deeper problem. They said, look, personal preferences and so-called singular beliefs, whatever that is, aren't protected in the code. Well, that's true, right? You go to human rights law, and yes, if what you believe, if your religious beliefs aren't actually connected to a religion, the legal word is nexus. If there's no nexus to a religion, then it's not protected, right? I mean, you might hold some weird belief that is of your own making. You know, maybe you believe in a variation of the flying spaghetti monster, and it's your own religion. You know, that's not going to be protected, right? You're not going to be able to run off to the commission and make a human rights complaint based on creed and say, I believe this and I shouldn't be discriminated against because of it. You actually have to show that, no, look, here's my beliefs. They're detailed. Here's all the scripture verses to back them up. You know, and by scripture, I could mean the Quran, the Torah, the Talmud, the Holy Bible, whatever religion you have. You look at your holy book and say, well,
yeah, I would there's like a connection. To say that you did put the Bible fifth down the list. Go ahead.
No, I mean, you know, it's all about showing, look, I actually believe this and it's real. You know, I mean, the famous case that established the test on religion in this country actually had to do with a Jew who, you know, wanted to live in that hut that the Jews sometimes live in for 8 days of the year. Very few Jews do that. But the ones that do aren't often no man's land. They have a connection to what Jews believe. It's protected, right? It's not a singular belief. So what happened is the commission said this. They said, look, if you've got a singular belief or personal preference to do with vaccines or the COVID vaccine in general, that's not a protected creed. That's true. That's an accurate description of the law. Nothing wrong there. What's happening is that everybody has pounced on that and thrown it against the Christians to deny the Christians their human rights. Right, because Christianity is a protected religion, protected creed under the code. And if you're a Christian and you say, look, I have all these theological beliefs grounded in all these scripture verses about how I can't participate in tyranny, I can't participate in abortion, I you know, my body is the temple of God, temple of the Holy Spirit, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I have all these beliefs about how I can't take this COVID-19 vaccine. And everybody's, so what I'm seeing from you know, the universities, especially some employers in Ontario, I'm seeing, well, look, that's just a personal preference. That's just a singular belief. And the Human Rights Commission said that's not protected, right? And that's a purposeful misinterpretation of what the commission said, and it's purposely misinterpreting the law. Really, what that is, what that indicates to me is just nothing but contempt for Christians. That's what that is, because it's very disingenuous to say that. You have to be pretty darn stupid to actually honestly say that. And I'm getting the lawyers are saying this. Like, you know, I had a lawyer for Queens write to me and say, "Well, your so-called Christian clients are just, they got a personal preference or a singular belief, and so then the commission doesn't protect that." It's like, well, no, these are theologically grounded beliefs with like 25 scripture verses to back them up. There's a clear nexus to Christianity. It is protected. And if you go to elsewhere in the commission, you see, because they have a lot of public statements. You go elsewhere to see their public statements, and they lay out like, look, here's the test for protecting religious people from discrimination. And it's very obvious that what the commission is talking about is, look, if you can't take the vaccine because of your creed, then you're protected. But if it's separate from your creed and it's a singular or personal belief, then it's not protected. And it just goes to show that we just have nothing but contempt for it. And they'll use anything to try to block this. Another thing I want to mention, I know you got a question, but I want people to know this. And the commission itself acknowledges this, because they do acknowledge the law. The law, when it comes to freedom of religion or religious discrimination, which are almost the same thing, is that, look, if you believe something, your obligation is only to show that it's connected to your religion and to actually give, you know, details, particulars of your belief. You can't just say, I'm a Christian, I can't take the vaccine. You got to say why. That's your obligation. As soon as you meet that, that's it. You've triggered the test. You've met the test in law. And anytime somebody comes back to you and says, I need a pastor's letter, I need a pastor to sign off on this form, I need to know when you're baptized, I need to know how long you've been at your church and how long you've been a member of Christian. No. As soon as they do that, it's unlawful. Okay. The Supreme Court in 2004 said, no, we don't allow that. That's not how it works. If we did that, we would totally undermine the whole purpose of freedom of religion, which is to protect every individual who is a member of, or who adheres to a religious belief, generally speaking, right? Okay. Because otherwise, what you have is a majority of Christians might be protected because of their majoritarian belief. But what about all of the, what about all the Baptists? Or what about all the Russian Orthodox? Or what about, you know, this sect of Islam? Or what about these particular Orthodox Jews? They're not gonna be able to get this protection. And one of the ideas of protecting rights is to protect minorities, because the majority never needs rights. They're protected anyways, right? So, and I'm seeing this all over the place with the universities, the employers, all over the place. They're saying, look, unless you can get a pastor's letter, or unless the pastor can sign off on this, or your priest can give us this, we're not giving you accommodation. And that's wrong. It's unlawful. And I'm seeing lawyers doing this as well. And it's completely unlawful. And anybody who's encountering that, I'm telling you, you need to push back on that, because that's not right.
Okay, so now you just introduced a third question. So question number one, what can people do to push back? Because, you know, it seems like there's nothing that they can do other than say, will James Kitchen represent me? What can people do to push back? Because you and I know the law. And when I say you and I, meaning I'm a layman and I can understand what you've just described. We wrote the Declaration for Medical Freedom from coercion for vaccination in order to consolidate all of the Christian thought and doctrine and philosophy into one into one statement. So people would go, yeah, like I signed this because all of these pastors actually wrote something down. That's my beliefs. And so there's your I dotted and your T crossed, and there it's being ignored. So that's my first question. And you have 30 seconds to answer it, no longer, because I have three questions and I've been waiting for all of them for like ever. Just joking.
You know what? The thing is that you're going to have to take some risk and open yourself up to some serious sacrifice. And that's hard. That's part of the reason why we got here, is because people weren't willing to do that back in the beginning, where it actually would have been more valuable if they had of. But that's where it is. When tyranny gets like this, you don't get out of it without taking some risks and opening yourself up to some sacrifice. And by risk, what I mean is you're going to have to push back and say, I'm not giving you that, because that's not right. That's not the law. That's not protecting my rights. And if you don't give me this, then, you know, you're going to lose. If the rule of law prevails, you're going to lose. They're going to have to do that, right? Because there's not enough lawyers.
They go find a local employment lawyer. Who do they seek for some help, just with a very simple, look at this is what's happening. Do they go to a certain website to do a little bit of research so they really understand the law well on that point?
The case that spells this out is called Amselem, A-M-S-E-L-E-M, Amselem. It's a Supreme Court of Canada case. All Supreme Court of Canada cases are easily accessible on the internet. You'll go to paragraphs around 45 to 55, and you can read. And yes, there's some technical language in there, but you read it two or three times, you will understand it. You'll understand how it says what I just said, and you can use this. Laymen can use cases.
Great.
They can use case law. And so you send this case to your employer, your university, and say, you are acting unlawfully. Because 17 years ago, the Supreme Court of Canada said, you can't do that.
Right. Okay. So everybody, look at, is it Amselem?
Amselem. A-M-S-E-L-E-M.
Go there, download the doc, paragraph 45 to 55, read it a bunch of times. You heard it from a lawyer. We lay people can actually understand legalese sometimes. And we can know what we're doing. So go and do that and use it. James, thanks for that piece of advice. Number two, then the question about what's going on with all of these, with all of the individuals who this would be a conscience issue. Maybe some of our listeners don't have a religious creed, but they just simply would say something like, I am concerned about the lack of medical consent I have received. This is a medical treatment. So I was looking at, I think, Stand Up Canada's notice of liability. And they quote a certain section in the law that talks about the ability for us to decline medical intervention. So what about all those people? Because, it, you know, if some, do those people, now I don't, you and I both know that all of these exemptions are being denied out of hand. And that's where, you know, that's again going to lend itself to our big announcement at the end of this podcast as to what we're doing about that. But what about that person who maybe their belief is singular just simply because it is a matter of conscience and it's a, hey, I normally would get 15 vaccinations a year. I particularly look at this one and I've done my risk benefit analysis and I don't want to take it. Are those people to be totally ignored or is there other provisions for them? Obviously lawfully there normally would be, but are they just being ignored at this time?
Well, they're certainly trying to be ignored. You know what, for them, they're in a tough spot as far as human rights exemptions. They're not going to be able to say, look, the Human Rights Act protects me. That's exactly what the Ontario Human Rights Commission has said. And in that sense, they're right. So those people are in a tough spot. If you're dealing with a private entity, so the Constitution doesn't apply, then you're in a tough spot because you don't have something you can immediately latch onto and say, I have a right not to do this. I mean, you know, and I mean that in the technical sense. Do you have in the very basic human sense, do you have a right to informed consent and to bodily autonomy and to not be penalized if you refuse an experimental injection? Yeah. You know, in the non-legal sense, I would say yes. And it's unfortunate that we've lost the basic human decency and ability to respect that. But technically, people like that, they can go to the charter and say, look, Section 2A, the charter protects freedom of religion and conscience. And I have a conscientious objection, right? But the charter, and I think I've probably said this before, the charter only applies against government. It's a shield that individuals wield against the government. It's not a sword that they can use against other private individuals. So they're in a tough spot in this insane world where, you know, being reasonable and intelligent and just saying, you know, look, I've looked at the data for this thing and it's not a good idea. You know, the law doesn't protect mere intelligence or people who just have done their research and are trying to be careful and prudent and wise and patient. The law doesn't do a good job of protecting those people. So, you know, when the rule of law is crumbling and everybody's insane, those people are in a tough spot. And that's where the integrity comes in, right? It's a high price to pay to stand by your integrity in that spot. And I know a lot of unbelievers. I know a lot of Christians or non-Christians. That's the spot they're in. And it's really tough. They're people of principle, people of integrity. But, you know, their reasons for objecting to the vaccine are just based on intelligence, not necessarily, you know, theological beliefs. And they're in a tough spot.
I would still suggest, and I know you would agree with this, that in those moments, those people still need to be let their integrity shine, that's still bringing the right evidence forward in a civilized manner, bringing the law forward, making references to the charter. All of these things, if they're treated poorly, they're all doing all of those things will still bear fruit in some way, even if it is your own peace of mind that you did the right thing and that you kept your integrity intact. But then this goes, you touched on this earlier. This is my third question. So let's say someone's on the podcast, they're listening to the podcast right now, and they've heard two Christian men speak intelligently. And then they decide to pick up their Bible. And let's say tonight they read the book of Romans and they read Romans 3:23, they read all of the scriptures, you know, that we would call Romans Road, where we talk about our sinfulness, where there, you know, there's no one that is righteous, no, not one. And then they talk about the gift of God, that there is a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And then they go to chapter 5 and they read, while we were sinners, he died for us. And then tonight they go to Romans 10:9 that says, you know, if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth, he is Lord, we will be saved. And they have a legitimate conversion experience tonight. And then after that, they go, well, wait a minute. If I really believe in Christ and it's because, you know, these guys have been interacting over this issue, I really do want to look at what the Bible says about vaccinations and human rights and all of these things, and they were to pick up our declaration on Liberty Coalition Canada that all of us pastors wrote and signed. Am I understanding you correctly that person tomorrow could declare a religious exemption and that no one should be able to say, well, wait a minute, your track record, because this, Tim and I were talking about this last week, and it's one of the things that is most concerning for me is that people change their mind on a whim. Very often it just takes one or two really strong moments of the truth of God to prevail in someone's mind. Of course, you and I know that that is the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. All of a sudden, you know, again, you and I have been in conversations where you've taught me things around the law and I go, oh, okay, I can change my mind instantly because I've been informed. And so now that they've had a moment where they have been enlightened, they've had a moment of faith, and now they sincerely believe these things and they want to turn around and go, okay, what does the Bible say about this real life issue? Nobody should be able to go, well, wait a minute, you haven't been a Christian for 17.3 days and therefore it doesn't count, or you don't have a pastor. Am I right in understanding that that's the way the law actually reads?
There's two parts of the test. One is I've discussed the connection to religion, right? The nexus. The first part is the sincerity bit, which is the whole purpose of which is to establish, okay, you say you believe this. We need to make sure you actually believe this, right? That you're being honest, that you're being sincere. You haven't conveniently adopted this so you don't have to work on Sundays kind of thing. That's basically it, right? And usually that part of the test is like immediately skipped over because it's usually pretty obvious. Okay, we're dealing with a devout Christian, a devout Jew, or a devout Muslim, right? If you have somebody like that, then the other side is going to reasonably say, okay, hold on now. You know, you weren't some Bible thumper a year ago. What happened? What's going on? You know, how do I know you're not doing this conveniently? And that's okay to ask that question if you're asking it respectfully. But again, that's when the other person goes and says, no, really, I believe this. You know, put me up in front of 100 people. I will profess the name of Jesus. I believe in John 3:16. I believe in Genesis 1:27 that we are made in the image of God. I believe in Romans that we are, you know, hopeless sinners and must put our faith in Jesus. Like, you know, basically get up and say the gospel and say, yeah, like I will publicly pronounce this. As soon as they do that, the courts would say, look, that's it. That's as far as our inquiry goes. Right. If this person, when asked the question, can look us in the eye and say that they believe it, we don't go any further.
I've been talking with Randy Hillier about this because Randy Hillier his position is that he can take oaths. I can never remember the technical term for that in our province.
He's Commissioner of Oaths.
Commissioner of Oaths. So Randy was talking to me about this and he said, what do I do? What's the test? Or someone comes to me. And it was well established. If they want to swear on a Bible, let them swear on a Bible that their testimony is true, that we would typically do that. And that's about it. Now, so he kind of adopted some type of form because he didn't want people to lie, but he did want people who sincerely held their beliefs to be able to do it. And again, so this is simply the testimony of a witness bearing witness. And typically that measure would be recognizing that they're doing that with God as a witness. And then it should stop. But we've got sincere Christians who are being treated by a bunch of pagans who don't even understand Christianity like they're fools or like they're insincere, to be more specific. And it's just awful.
It is. Well, you know, it's obviously, like I said, it's a contempt for Christianity, but it's also a roadblock. It's a tactic, right? It's like, well, we don't want to respect your rights and we're going to do everything we can to trip you up so we don't have to, which is despicable. That's just despicable, unbecoming behavior. But that's what I see from these organizations and even from some of the lawyers. It's whatever roadblock we can put up, you know? And so this tactic of saying, well, you're going to have to prove to us you're a Christian. No, that's all it is a tactic.
I'm pretty sure, like, as a pastor of many, many years, like I'd fail the litmus test of what some of these people were doing just if they wanted to be like, okay, so like, how good are you at being patient? Shut up. You know, you ever lose your temper? I'm losing it right now. You know, have you ever killed somebody? No, but I'm totally thinking about it in this very moment. You know what? Okay. All right. When we're talking about the way that these organizations have been treating individuals, is there a difference between different provinces based upon your feedback? What we at Liberty Coalition Canada seem to be hearing is that Ontario is particularly bad and that Manitoba is particularly bad. The reason why I say that is if you just look at a chart of those students who have reached out to us and said, this is the university that I attend, the chart leans heavily towards Ontario and then in a secondary manner leans heavily towards Manitoba. Is this the same across the country, or is it really being are different provinces or people in different provinces acting differently?
So yes, employers, universities, organizations, they are, from my experience, I have clients all across the country, so I see this firsthand, they are reacting differently. And because, like earlier, I said earlier, that the rule of law is breaking down, people don't feel like the law is going to really catch up with them. They feel emboldened to just do whatever they want, regardless of people's rights. So because of that, what ends up stepping in replace of the law, which is what normally keeps everybody constrained, is just mere culture. And, you know, the culture in Ontario is different. I often discuss this with people I know in Ontario. You know, you go to Ontario, you go to Alberta, you know, one place is really tyrannical and the other place is just slightly less tyrannical, and you can feel and see the difference. And, so in Ontario, all these Christian human rights exemptions, from what I can see, are just being dismissed out of hand. Whereas in Alberta, Saskatchewan, they're being granted, right? Employers, universities, they're granting them. And I don't think because they feel really some serious compulsion from the law, I don't think that's it. I just think there's slightly less contempt for people's rights and Christians and the unvaccinated in Ontario or in Saskatchewan and Alberta, as opposed to Ontario, which again, I think that's just a reflection of the culture, because culture is what shines through when the rule of law is removed. And
wow. Can you not go too fast beyond that? Everybody, James, I'm just going to repeat what James just said. It's so important. Culture shines through when the rule of law is removed. Like that's profound, James. You should write that down.
Well, yeah, and we've known this for years, right? Like Ontario, when it comes to rights and freedom, Ontario is sort of the heart of darkness in Canada, right? Whereas you go to Alberta, like, yeah, you know, there's just more libertarian rednecks out here, and they keep that culture of individual rights and freedom going a little better than all the socialists that live in Ontario. So, and here you are, you're seeing it now, right? And it's terrible for the people living in Ontario, because I mean, they just. The human cost is devastating, right? These people's lives are socially and emotionally and psychologically and financially being destroyed. And I've talked to a lot of people like, man, I hear that people in Alberta like are slightly less in slavery to the state. I kind of want to move there. And I say, well, yeah, you know, I can see why you feel that way, because it isn't quite as bad out here. Yeah. So there's really no other explanation than culture. It's not like the law is different from Ontario than it is in Alberta. When it comes to human rights and charter rights and informed consent and bodily autonomy, it's the same across the board. It has to be, right? So
culture is downstream from ideology, and politics is downstream from culture. Yep. So your ideology, which is the philosophical and moral foundation, philosophical, theological, and moral foundation for your law, usually controls the expression of culture and shapes the expression of culture. And then culture then shines through and dictates what the politicians want to do. And so when that ideology breaks down, that the rule of law that is derived from ideology and philosophy and theology breaks down, then what you have got left is just, what does everybody want to do? And I think that scripture has a term for that. I think it's around the book of Judges somewhere. It says something about, and people just did what they saw fit in their own eyes. And then you see that breakdown. And actually, the connection is literally when a judge died, when the visible, symbolic, and manifestation of the law died. People did what they saw fit in their own eyes. And then, of course, the politicians come after that because they're just trying to get elected by the people in a democracy.
When you don't have rule of law, it's mob rule. One of the pillars, and I use that word on purpose. That's what the Supreme Court of Canada says. One of the pillars of the Canadian free democratic system, or what used to be a free democratic system, is what we call the protection of minorities, right? Because you don't need the law to protect the majority. The majority is protected by the fact that it is a majority. They'll get what they want. One of the foundational pillars of the rule of law is the protection of minorities, right? Which means the protection of those people who want to say something different, who believe something different, who want to act in a different way. And it's interesting that what you see right now is the complete removal of the protection for the minority of people that don't want to get vaccinated or don't believe the mainstream media or question what public health says or want to take ivermectin. And there's no protection for those minorities. Those minorities are treated as second class citizens. And that to me and to everybody else should be the most obvious indication of how corrupt our society has become. We no longer protect minorities.
Well, and that's James, going back to that issue, that's really the difference between the worldview. So you literally said our Supreme Court, which historically has represented a liberal democracy, that is the difference between a liberal democracy and a socialistic structure of government. And people really, they want all of, you know, I've read in depth the liberal platform for what they want to achieve in this country. And it is two things that I could categorize it completely with: more government control and more spending. So every time they want to solve a problem, it is give the government more money and then let the government spend the money on the stuff the government wants to, which requires for that. So, the end user reads that platform and goes, more money for me, more money for me, more money for me. What they don't realize is they have to take the money from you in order to give it back in the way that they want to give it back. And then they're the middleman all the time to your money. But that's the classic difference between a liberal democracy that has that pillar you just talked about, which is not mob rule, which does protect minorities, and the difference between socialism, which offers the world, but ends up being plain and simple mob rule and mafioso rule, which means that the mob has its levels and those levels are kept in check by whoever is the godfather. And these are really simple philosophies that we can see played out on the school ground. We can see it played out in gangster neighborhoods. We can see this played out historically in the Soviet Union and in Germany. We can see it played out every single time. And I'm so glad you brought that up, but I want our viewers to remember that you've just explained the difference between a principled position of liberal democracy and what we're seeing. Because right now, right, the ideology has changed from being a liberal democracy, which means that downstream of that is culture, which the culture is the human individual is protected and cared for and the government is put at check. And then downstream of that, politicians go, okay, I want to do things that protect individuals because that's what individuals value. But the ideology has changed to a socialistic, you solve all my problems. Now downstream of that, so therefore the rule of law is removed. And downstream of that, the culture says, take more control, just solve my problems. And then the politicians go, oh, okay. And it's literally the difference between two ideologies at every level that we could analyze.
Yeah.
So
it's that classic battle between Marxism and freedom, right? I had a great talk the other day with an Orthodox priest, who has not just intellectual interaction with Marxism, but real world interaction with it through his family and the history of his church, etc. And that's what it is, right? The ideology or belief system of individual freedom and individual responsibility, or the ideology of collective worship of the state. And you're no longer an individual and you no longer have responsibility or freedom. You're just a cog in the state system. And that's what it is, right? And we've been doing this for almost 150 years all across the world. That's what we've been doing, is the battle between, you know, authoritarianism and freedom. And it takes all these different forms, right? Whether it's Nazism, which stands for National Socialism, by the way, or Sovietism, or Mao Zedong's China, or COVIDism, or, you know, democratic socialism in the United States, or whatever it is. They all have different names, they all have different forms, but it's ultimately the same ideological battle between individual freedom and responsibility and state collectivism. You have no freedom, you have no responsibility. And, you know, notice how one is much more human than the other. One recognizes the human dignity, value, and importance and specialty of each individual human. And the other just says, no, you're just a number. You're just a slave. You're just a bunch of molecules. And your purpose is to serve the state and then die meaninglessly, right? Notice that. Notice how one is beautiful and the other is ugly.
I so much just want to talk about the role of deception in all of this, but let's move on because I want to talk about what we're going to do about it. So I've been saying throughout our little time together here that we have a big announcement. So I am really excited about what we're about to share. You and I both know that our emails have been overwhelmed at Liberty Coalition Canada, as well for your private law firm, with individuals who are just at the end of their rope. They're potentially losing their job. They are, let's say, forget about potentially, they are losing their job. They are deferring university. They are being threatened about being thrown off campuses. They are totally being treated as lepers. They're treated like they're sick and deadly when these are healthy people just normally wanting to live their life. And we have a great volunteer, one of our project managers, and he keeps reminding me, we've got to be careful to give hope without overpromising. So James, you know that Greg has been saying that to me for months. This is a really hard time, but we need to give hope, but let's not overpromise. So I want to share with everybody what we're going to do. And I'm just so excited that we've had the time now to think and respond. I'm so excited for your expertise to be leading the way. Why don't you go ahead and tell our viewers, what is Liberty Coalition Canada going to do with James Kitchen out at the lead as our chief litigator?
So I mean Liberty Coalition Canada is going to sue at least one university in the country for the discriminatory treatment of their students who have not gotten vaccinated and have said, look, I have a right to still pursue an education even though I'm not vaccinated. I have a charter right and I have a human right. And, you know, as we've been discussing, there's hundreds of students that have been denied that all across the country, a majority of which I think are in Ontario. And so I suspect that university is going to be an Ontario university. And we're going to hopefully take a crop or a group of students at a particular university, and we're going to sue that university for the rights violations they've engaged in with these students, and hopefully bring some accountability to bear. And shine some light on some real science and some real truth, because those are wrapped up in defending people's rights. And I look forward to doing that. I think it's got to be done. And you know, I'm going to be very proud to work with the principled young people that have said no. I have resisted the coercion because it's a despicable amount of coercion going on, and I'm not giving in. My integrity is more important than that. And, you know, because without those people, I tell you, you don't defend rights. And we're going to defend the rights of those principled people with integrity to not take this thing and yet still live as an equal citizen.
So folks, we are currently vetting potential litigants. And I want to say two things. I want to say, number one, there is no silver bullet that's going to solve anyone's problem tomorrow. Mm. So I have had to walk away from, I've had to walk away from one job over this issue, which was a job that I loved, coaching church planters. And I've had to deal with division in my church. We've had to deal with division in our community. Right now, the mob is really running hard. And if you think that, okay, James is going to solve it tomorrow with Liberty Coalition Canada. No, the answer is like, this is, James, how long does an average case take to plod through?
To get to the first level of court, 1.5 to 2 years. If you were to go all the way to the Supreme Court of Canada, which, by the way, very few cases do, but if you would, it would be a 5-year ordeal, right? And that's terribly slow. Normally, that's not so troublesome as it is right now. Right. The analogy I've used with people, what's going on right now is like, it's like looting, okay? When you have 100 people looting on a street and you have 10 police officers, they're going to keep looting. They're going to loot until the stores are empty, right? And they're going to get away with it. What can those 10 officers do, right? Right now, that's what employers and universities and sports associations are doing to all the students, employees, and athletes. And you know what? Church is doing to their parishioners too, all across the country.
Okay, wait. We have to stop right there, because you said it, and I wasn't sure if you were going to say it, but we got to stop it right there. I would like to personally warn other pastors, if you are going to require a vaccination passport for people to attend church, number one, you have no authority from the Word of God in any sense to restrict the worship of people from coming in to worship the Lord other than sinful disciplinary measures. You have no authority. Smarten up and don't be so ridiculous. Number two, just remember the announcement we're making today towards universities, because this is your warning shot. Okay, sorry, go on.
No, I wanted to make this point that one of the problems right now is that the law can't keep up to all of the rights violations, to all the breaches of the law. If everybody goes and breaches the law all at once, and do it to thousands of people, the law, this is part of the breakdown of the rule of law, the law can't respond fast enough, right? And I explain this to my clients. You know, if we're going to win this at law, which I really don't know if we are, to be perfectly honest,
right?
It's going to take months, years, and in the meantime, you're going to have thousands of employees and athletes and students and parishioners that are going to have their rights violated. They're going to be treated like lepers and second-class citizens and be wondering, where's the rule of law? Where's the protection for my rights? Where's the protection for minorities? If the law is ever going to catch up to that in this country, and it might not, it's going to take probably, you know, 1 to 3 years at least. And right now, what you're seeing is looting, mass looting. And, you know, there's a very small number of lawyers and, you know, other people standing by. What are we supposed to do? We can't stop it. And then afterwards, you can try to catch all those criminals, and you might catch some of them. But in the meanwhile, they'll get away with it. People's rights are being looted. And it's despicable, but that's the state of things. And that's why we aren't going to, that's why we can't stop it right now, legally speaking, unfortunately. And that's why we can't, you know, that there is no silver bullet for helping everybody. People are going to have sacrifice. They're going to have suffering in the meantime, and maybe long-term, to be perfectly honest, but definitely in the meantime. And that's what I think is hard for people, because, and this is where I think, you know, for me, right, hope is not in some man or in some earthly power or in some earthly thing happening. It's in the new heaven and the new earth. It's in Jesus. Right. And I tell you, if my hope was in freedom in this world, I would have given up a long time ago.
It is our hope in Christ and our pursuit of truth and our pursuit of truth applied into the real world. The simple two principles that are driving this whole thing is do not bear false witness against your neighbor and do not covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet. Don't ask the government to give you more. Those two things drive you and I to stay in this fight, which leads to the second point that I wanted to make. And the second point that I wanted to make is this has to be public. So we are looking for people to contact us. If you are willing to have your name publicly addressed, if you're willing to help us do justice, and as James would say, let justice be seen to be done. Don't reach out if you're at a if you're a university student, if you're not willing to do what we're doing publicly. That being said, if you find yourself in this situation and you have not yet emailed us, please go ahead and do that. We are going to be talking with individuals in the next number of weeks. So, but on that point, James, I did want to ask a question. Historically, though, have we been in moments where one or two cases breaks through and really sets the precedent and then, you know, bolsters courage in other groups? Like, I don't want to leave everybody just utterly depressed. What are we hoping to achieve as we go and represent the rule of law?
Well, specifically, we're hoping to show that these policies, because they are unscientific and based on falsehoods, they are therefore unlawful, right? It's obvious that the rights are being violated. Unfortunately, there's mechanisms to justify rights violations in this country, whether it's constitutional rights violations or human rights violations. Everybody's saying, ooh, public health, it's all justified. Right. They're saying, you know, we can treat people like dirt. It's OK. It's justified. But when you go to court and you bring the science and the truth to bear, that's when you show, no, this right, this obvious rights violation is not justified. That's the immediate goal. We strike down these policies, right, with these vaccine passport, vaccine mandate policies, whether it's a university, employees, et cetera. You strike it down. You set a precedent. Right. That's the immediate goal. And yeah, that would be historical. It would be with what's going on right now and how devastating this is and how powerful a blow to tyranny that would be to win such a case. And yes, those cases have happened in history, of course, right? You know, I don't know if I can give a specific example because there's been some good cases in Canada in the last. I'll give an example. This case comes from the 1950s, okay? The Jehovah's Witnesses were treated terribly in Quebec in the 1950s. This is long before the Canadian Charter was in, but this is when we had really good judges and we really cared about freedom in this country. And the Jehovah's Witnesses were discriminated against. This pub owner would constantly put up the money for bail for these guys so they could get out and they could keep going, right? And their premier of Quebec, he took away the liquor license of this pub so that it couldn't raise the money anymore to help these Jehovah's. Famous case. It's called Ron Corelli and Duplessis. I think Duplessis was the premier of Quebec. And that was when the court said, no. That's an abuse of power. It's an abuse of process. It goes against these people's rights. It's wrong. You're not able to do that. You can't just get what you want by strong-arming everybody and discriminating against these groups just because you don't like them, just because they say a message you don't like. And great classic case. And I think that case at that time was a breakthrough for freedom in this country and for protecting that particular minority of Jehovah's. And it was a case that for decades, I think was cited in every case brief about a case that was about freedom. I've cited that case repeatedly, right? So those cases happen, you know, and there's one called Boucher and the King too, which is a great free speech case. And again, I think that's like 1952. So probably the high watermark in cases, by the way, in Canada for freedom was actually the 50s. Not surprising that Diefenbaker came along in 1960 and said, I'm a Canadian, free to blah, 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 and instituted the Canadian Bill of Rights. That was the golden era for freedom in Canada. It's all downhill since. Those cases have happened and they can happen again. Do I have a lot of hope for that? No. Do I have some? Yes. It can happen again. There were dark days in the past in times of tyranny. Perfect example would be, 1939, 1940, 1941, dark days. Tyranny was taking over the world. Who would have thought that Britain and America would bring down the tyranny in Europe? But they persevered and the tyranny was brought down. And I'm sure some people thought it was the end of the world. It was brought down. And you look at Eastern Europe, right? It took 45 years. But the tyranny of the USSR was brought down. The Berlin Wall fell, and 2 years later, the whole Soviet Union fell. So we might get out of this in 6 years. We might get out of this in 45 years. I don't know. But there is some hope that we will if we keep plugging away. And we need to be realistic about that hope. But, it's real. It's there.
Well, James, I just want to say I'm so proud of being a part of what we're doing. And I'm so proud to be doing it with you. I am so thankful that over the last year and a half, you and I have bumped into each other in different settings. I'm so glad for the Justice Center for Constitutional Freedom that started me along this track of understanding constitutional law and introduced you and I. Whatever we're going to do, I'm happy we're doing it together. You are insightful. You are articulate. You are well-reasoned. And I look forward to hearing how you're arguing these cases in the future. And of course, we are praying regularly for Curtis Wall right now. That in and of itself would be a great case to start pushing back and helping these types of wins. So everybody, Liberty Coalition Canada, along with James Kitchen, we are announcing that we are going to be taking one Canadian university, most likely in Ontario, to court over the treatment of how students have been treated. I'm so proud to be doing it with you, James. Thanks for your time today. Let's let our listeners go and digest some of this information and see how they're going to respond.
Sounds good.
Thanks. Hey, everybody, you can download our podcast on Podbean, on Spotify, on Apple iTunes, wherever you get your podcast. You can view these videos on Rumble. Thank you for those of you who have already subscribed and given us a 5-star rating. We really appreciate you doing that. Particularly, this podcast has been brought to you by the Ezra Institute. The Ezra Institute has an upcoming Pastor's Colloquium from November 15th to 19th. It is called the Church and Culture Colloquium, and we're inviting pastors to sign up and to learn more about what's going on in our cultural upheaval and ways that they can lead the church with biblical principles and with conviction in order to engage with our culture. So come at the Ezra Institute invites you to come to the Church and Culture Colloquium. Again, that is November 15th and onward. We're really hopeful you'll be able to join us for that time. Thanks, James. Talk to you later.
See ya.
Thanks for tuning in to this Liberty Coalition Canada interview. a united front to restore liberty and justice in Canada. Please subscribe to our podcast and Rumble channel, as well as visit our website at www.libertycoalitioncanada.com.